2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 through 18. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen.
Enrico LaGuardia was mayor of New York City from 1934 to 1945. He was 5'3", and New Yorkers referred to him as, I don't know how to pronounce this, but I'll give it a shot, Fiorello, which means little flower. He was a colorful character. He used to ride the New York City fire trucks to fires. He would be with the police department when they raided speakeasies. Well, remember this during the Prohibition era. And he would take entire orphanages to a baseball game. When the New York City papers were on strike, he would read the funny papers on Sunday over the radio for the children. One cold January night in 1935, the mayor turned up at a night court in the poorest ward of New York City. LaGuardia dismissed the judge and took over for the night. Shortly after he took over, there was a battered old woman who was brought before him. She was charged with stealing a loaf of bread. Her story was that her daughter's husband had deserted them. Her daughter was sick and her two grandkids were starving. So she stole bread so that they could eat. The bakery store owner, whose bread had been stolen, refused to drop the charges, even after LaGuardia was pressing him to. Said, it's a bad neighborhood, Your Honor. She has to be punished to teach the others people a lesson. LaGuardia sighed as he turned to the woman and said, I've got to punish you. The law makes no exceptions. $10 or 10 days in jail. $10 in 1935 to a woman who couldn't even buy bread. That was a huge thing. But even as the mayor spoke, he reached into his pocket, opened his wallet, pulled out a bill, and threw it in his hat. And he said, here's the $10 fine, which I now remit. Furthermore, I'm going to fine everybody in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a city where a woman has to steal bread to feed her grandkids. Bailiff, collect the fines and give it to the defendant. $47.50, 1935, was turned over to that bewildered but thankful lady who'd stolen a loaf of bread. There were about 70 people in that room who paid the 50-cent fine, which included several policemen and the shop owner who refused to drop charges. That is a story of grace. Having the penalty for your actions paid by someone else. And instead of receiving punishment, receiving abundance that you do not deserve. All because of the choice, the determination of someone else who owed you nothing. The last several weeks we've been looking at grace in the New Testament. As you turn to James chapter 4, we are today looking at grace in the general epistles in our survey of charis, grace, in the New Testament. Now, what's a general epistle? I had an idea, but I wanted to be sure. What do you do when you are not quite sure of what a certain thing is? Well, I looked in encyclopedia, Bible encyclopedia. I looked in about four different Bible study books, and not one of them had general epistle. So then I went to the mother of all wisdom and Googled it. Actually, I didn't Google it. What do we have? Go, duck, go. I go, duck, goed it. And yeah, my understanding was correct. A general epistle is one that's not addressed. It's an epistle, a letter to be read publicly, a letter of instruction, that was written not to a specific person or group of people, but to a broad audience, a general audience. Not like the epistle to the Romans was written to the Roman church, the church at Rome, or Ephesus, or Philemon written. But it was instead written for the church in general, a general audience, and hence the general epistles. And in the general epistles, the word grace is used 23 times. Right, 8 times in Hebrews, which we looked at last week, and 15 other times in the other general epistles. And before we look at some of those usages, let's pray. Father, we ask that you would be glorified in our midst today, that you would give us understanding of your word. Father, that you would be pleased. Amen. James uses the word only twice and in only one verse. James chapter 4, verse 6. James 4, verse 6 says, "But he," referring to God, "gives more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Okay? He's quoting Proverbs 3:34 from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And he's quoting it as a solution to the fighting, the wars that were going on amongst Christians. The grace that God gives abundantly. This more grace enables us to humble ourselves. The only ray of hope in man's spiritual darkness is when God steps in. And he has here in this passage with his divine sovereign grace, his enablement. And praise the Lord that he gives more grace, more than enough to enable us to refuse our sinful, prideful nature and to humble ourselves. God resists the proud. I've told you before, I use a football analogy. And something I was reading said that it's a military term. The word resist is a military term. It means to battle against. So think of an army battling against. Who do you think will win in this battle of between God and the proud man? Who will win? Is that proud man you? Oftentimes, it is me. I'm proud. And we have more grace, more than enough of God's divine enabling to humble ourselves so that the battle between us and him is over, and then the battle between believers is over. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 describe that fighting and bickering, quarreling. It comes from lusts that war in our members, in our body. And that's why. But when we're humble, when we allow God's grace to humble us, then we will take offenses without being offended. We will seek to remedy any offenses that we have given. We will seek the other's benefit rather than ourselves. We will not stand and loudly, or maybe quietly, proclaim our own rights, and that we have been violated. We will be more like Christ, who humbled himself in order to follow God's will. Micah 6:8 says, "He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Three things: do justly, and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And I noticed as I was looking, making sure I had the right reference, that there was a Hebrew alternate reading for that, to walk humbly with your God. It said, Hebrew, to humble yourself to walk with God. What does God require? That we humble ourselves to walk with God. Think about that. It's like, hold on, man, us, me, a sinner, a piece of animated dirt. I have to humble myself to walk with the God of the universe. I must humble myself to walk with the majesty on high. Wow. How insanely proud I must be if I have to humble myself to walk with Him. It's Him who condescends to allow me into His presence, and through, as we're studying on Sunday evenings, through Jesus Christ, He accepts us, as the hymn says, just as we are, because we're no longer as we are. After we come to Him, Christ clothes us with His righteousness. He takes our sin, our shame, and He bore it to the cross, and instead He wraps us in His righteousness. God gives us more than enough grace. James, this practical book, says, how do you live out your faith? By walking humbly. To stop our bickering, our quarreling, even the wars, and we humble ourselves. God gives us the ability to do so. That's grace. Second usage is in 2 John 3. Grace is used in a greeting, a salutation. It says, grace be with you, mercy and peace, from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. And that's all I'll say about 2 John 3, a salutation. Grace be with you. And a third use is in Jude 4. If you turn to Jude, if you know anything about Jude, you know it's a one-chapter book. It's right there before Revelation, the last one before the book of Revelation. And if you've ever read Jude, you'll know that he was not influenced much in the power of persuasive speech. He is very much an exhorter and a rebuker. He says in verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares. I actually heard this one time. I heard this verse misquoted on a radio program. I was traveling through, you won't believe it. This is true, whatever. Boy Scouts. I was traveling back to college, and I was tired of driving I-75 down through Kentucky, and you go to, I think it's Knoxville, Tennessee, and you turn east, hit 40, and then you go to Asheville and then go south. I had been up and down that corridor enough times, I was like, there's another way, I'm going to look another way. Ah, I-77, I can just kind of hang south of Cleveland and then go down, and I'll go through West Virginia, never been to West Virginia before, and I'll go through Virginia, never been there, and North Carolina, and then into South Carolina. And as I was driving through West Virginia, it was like, wow, sometimes stereotypes are pretty accurate. There were of course, I was driving, and it's windy on the I-77, and you're looking down at all the hollows that I could. This is back in the late 80s, mid-80s, okay? So if they wanted to have TV, they had satellite dishes, and they're not the 18-inch ones, but the 10-footers, okay, back then, and every shack had a satellite dish. And at least two cars broken down, looked like they were broken down. And as I turned on the radio, and I heard a preacher say, those rascals, and he quoted this, they crept in their underwears. And that's why they're bad. All right? There were certain men crept in unawares. Okay? Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace, there's the word, the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He says these ungodly men turned grace, God's gift in so many ways to us, into lasciviousness, into a license to sin. I can sin all I want because God's grace will cover it. Grace here in Jude is used as the entire message of the gospel. All of God's message of God. They turned the gospel into a license to sin. And these ungodly, condemned men have denied God and Jesus by their perverting of grace. That's a strong denunciation of these false believers who haven't received God's grace in truth because, as we saw, I think it was 2 weeks ago in Titus, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Grace that saves also teaches us. Now, there is a time of learning, but the grace that saves us teaches us how to live. So Jude chapter 4, that's the only time Jude uses it, not chapter 4, verse 4, excuse me. A fourth usage is in 2 Peter. If you turn to 2 Peter, it's used twice there. Once in the introduction, 2 Peter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I mentioned it earlier, probably 2 years ago now. Peter believed he was a math guy, multiplying. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. And he also uses it in the last verse of his 2 Peter. So if you turn to chapter 3, verse 18, part of our scripture reading this morning. But this is not the usual closing that many authors, human authors, use. It wasn't not in the same benediction. This closing is a command. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then the doxology, to him be glory, both now and forever. 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in grace. It's used in an expansive way. It means everything in the life of a Christian is grace. From start to finish, it's by grace. The undeserved gift of God. And that, a full understanding of that grace, requires growth in it. We grow in it. We grow in our knowledge of grace. We grow in our understanding of grace, what it does for us, how it affects us, how it changes our thinking, how it changes our behavior, how it changes our relationship with the Lord. And note the connection between growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ. They go together. Recall that in John chapter 1, Jesus is grace personified. We know grace because Jesus came in the flesh. And the New Testament always connects grace with Christ. In the New Testament, the grace of God is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. All those salutations, grace to you from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, we looked at grace in Hebrews and the 8 times that charis is used there. That's our fifth usage. 6. This leaves 1 Peter. None of the other epistles, general epistles, use grace. But first, in the book of 1 Peter, Peter uses the word grace 8 times. That's a one-third, slightly over one-third the entire times it's used in the general epistles. Peter is an epistle of grace. And even though we spent 6 months in it, there's still treasures that can be mined as we focus particularly on grace. Look in chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. All right, so it's a typical greeting, typical salutation by Peter. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. He likes that multiplying. And when I started the series, began the series in 1 Peter, about 2 years ago, I discussed election and foreknowledge, so I'll refer you to that message, which should be on our website. Right now, note once more how the entire Godhead, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, is involved in the salvation of a sinner. Then, after reminding the people that he, to whom he's writing of that, that all the Godhead got involved in your salvation. You must be important to God. He gives the blessing of grace and peace being multiplied. And this is one of Peter's four typical uses of charis. What do I mean by typical? Doesn't mean it's unimportant or it's trivial. It means that it follows the mainstream use of how grace is used by other writers in other books. Peter uses grace four of the eight times in that typical manner. And then there's three other times that Peter does this. Look in chapter 5. All these other times are in chapter 5. 14 verses, he uses grace, I believe, three times. Look in chapter 5, verse 5. Talking about elders, about pastors and bishops. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Submit there is that military term, meaning arrange under formation, under the authority of. Submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Oh, Peter quotes that same verse that James did. Proverbs 3:34. But if you look at Proverbs 3:34 in your Bible, the wording was quite a bit different because both James and Peter are quoting from the Septuagint. But both versions are God's word, and both are used as such. That's instructive. In chapter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves. Therefore, because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt you in due time. Peter here is paralleling very well. He's tracking with James. And then the verse, the usage of grace that compelled me to start this study of grace in chapter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. God gives more grace, as James says, because he's the God of all grace. He never runs out. He has all grace at his storehouse, so to speak, and he lavishes it on us who don't deserve it. He gives it to us freely. No strings attached. No claim. No demand. He just gives it because of who he is. He has called us to salvation, to that eternal glory, and he's also ordained that we suffer. The same God who's called us to salvation and eternal glory has said that we will suffer. And we're to live with the understanding that God's purposes in the future, that eternal glory, requires some pain in the present because that's the way God's ordained it. He is the potter. We are the clay. In order to be shaped into whatever vessel he wishes, he has to apply pressure and change us. And remember, while you, believer, while you, the beloved one, are being personally attacked by the enemy, you're also being personally perfected by the Lord. How God, a sinless, holy God, can use oftentimes sinful people and their sinful acts to accomplish his will is a great mystery. But somehow he does it, the word teaches us that he does. And this verse shows, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Those four words all speak of character, speak of strength and resoluteness. God is working through your struggles to produce strength of character. And it's by his grace. This God of all grace does it. So we know it's for our good. It's not a punishment. It's for our good. He is shaping and molding us. He's developing strength of character. And then in chapter 5, verse 12, the last typical use of grace in 1 Peter says, by Silvanus, that's Silas, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, or in my opinion, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. Peter here is using grace to refer to the position that we have in Christ. And he refers to pretty much his whole epistle at the closing. This is the true grace of God that you stand. You are here, believer, and all of this pertains to you. There are exhortations, encouragements, there are warnings, there are commands here. And it all pertains to us. This is the true grace of God. It's all by God's grace. God's given us His Word by grace. He's given us salvation by grace. He keeps us in His grace. He enables us to fulfill His will by His grace. And all of that is true. The entire life of a Christian is summed up in grace. As I said before, 2 Peter 3:18 starts by grace, continues by grace, and finishes by grace. Then in chapter 3, verse 7, it's a somewhat unclear use of grace. In chapter 3, verse 7, he's just talked about how a wife is to live in the presence of her unbelieving husband, and then he turns to the husband in chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel. Husband is supposed to honor his wife, as you would a fine piece of china, or maybe in our culture, as you would a fine firearm. You are to honor her, and you're to live with her in knowledge. Why? Because it says, being heirs together of the grace of God, that your prayers be not hindered. You have to live with your husband. Sorry, husbands, you need to live with your wives according to honor, according to knowledge, and honor her, lift her up, treat her as something very, very special. One, so your prayers are not hindered. And two, because you are heirs together of the grace of God. Now, I think that's referring to marriage and procreation, bringing a new human being into the world, an eternal living soul. I think that's referring to marriage, the best earthly relationship that this life offers. Others think it's referring to both husband and wife being heirs of salvation. And it's unclear exactly which one Peter's referring. So that one's kind of in a category by itself. And then he has several usages that are clear. Chapter 4, verse 10. It is not unique in that it's used this way in other places in the New Testament. Chapter 4, verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Okay. Paul uses this too. But this is the only time someone besides Paul uses the word grace this way. And the word gift is the word charisma. Charisma, a grace gift. As every man has received the grace gift, minister with that gift. Minister that gift to others. Here's the connection. The proper exercise of gifts, spiritual gifts, will exhibit the grace of God, both in the fact that the ministry and the gift are given to individuals by men, or sorry, given to individuals by God, and then the content of that ministry. It will reveal Jesus Christ. Look in verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone teaches or preaches the word, if anyone shares the gospel, let him do it as he's giving the very words of God. That's what oracle is, the very word of God. And I was speaking on Thanksgiving Day, someone who I met once before in my life. And he talked about preparing, humbly preparing, so that you can speak the oracles of God as best as you can, knowing that you're totally dependent on the Lord, but also knowing that you're responsible to prepare the oracles. The content will reveal Jesus Christ, and the fact that you have this supernatural Holy Spirit-given gift will reveal God's grace also, because it's God who's gifted it. It will not draw attention to yourself. It'll only reflect attention to God. Exercise the gift that God has chosen to gift you with to build up the church, not for your own glory or reputation. That's chapter 4, verse 10. Be faithful in it. And there are two unusual usages where no one else uses it this way. In chapter 1, they're both in chapter 1. Grace is used here in chapter 1, verse 10, as the content of Old Testament prophecy. He's talking about salvation, and he says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. The prophets, those who receive the word of God, they prophesying of what? Of the grace that should come unto you. But they search it themselves. They weren't sure what it was that the Holy Spirit of God was having them write or say. They studied their own writings to search, what about this grace that's coming? And it's used, as I said, as the content of Old Testament prophecy, grace. No other writer does this. But if we continue to read verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. What is this grace that was going to come to us? Well, let me tie in John chapter 1. Jesus revealed God's grace. We saw in him the fullness of the grace of God. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The grace that the prophets spoke of that would come is the death and resurrection of Jesus. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. After he suffered, he rose again. And as Philippians 2 says, because he was obedient to death, God has given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. That's his glory. Right? One day, we'll see the fulfillment of that glory. The prophets who wrote of Christ searched and inquired of this salvation, that God would himself suffer and pay man's debt. That's divine grace, divine kindness. Very similar to the story I opened with about LaGuardia. He fined a lady, and then he paid the fine. Grace. God passed the sentence. Wages of sin is death. And then he who never sinned died and paid our sentence in our place. Peter's other unique use of grace is in chapter 1, verse 13. Here he uses it in an eschatological way. Eschatology refers to the end times, end time events. Here, grace is viewed as a blessing to be received when Christ returns. Look in verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Get ready to think. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophets preached of this grace, and it came in the person of Christ in his first advent, which we're going to be celebrating here in a few weeks. And then there's going to be more grace coming in the end of time when Christ returns, at the revelation of Christ, at the return of Christ. Peter uses it as an end time blessing. And it should be no surprise. Grace is wrapped up in salvation. And salvation is wrapped up in grace. Salvation is by grace. And our salvation is not fully complete. If you're a believer in Christ, you are saved except for your flesh. Your body is still unredeemed. But one day, even our bodies will be redeemed. And then our salvation will be complete. That's our hope. Remember, as Paul told Titus, looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Think of that. When Christ returns, first in the air for us, the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will go to meet them in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And according to 1 Corinthians 15, we'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This mortal will put on immortality. This corrupt, this subject to decay body will put on uncorruptness. And we'll be changed. Then, 7 years later, we will return to earth with him. And he will put down all his enemies. He will set up his kingdom. And all the wrongs, all the sins, all the injustices, all the evil will be corrected. And the enemy that is our flesh will have been done away with when we receive our immortal bodies. Immortal because no more sin dwelling. And what's the wages of sin? Death. We are all in a process of dying physically because of our sin nature and our acts of sin. And who was it? Someone just this morning mentioned about our body. Just, they said, find a hole to put all the old people in because of, and this was an old person speaking, okay? Saying that because of just the body falling apart, decaying. But one day, we'll have our glorified body. There's no sin, there's no death, no sickness. Then, without sin, we will have nothing to keep us from God's presence, nothing to separate us from the closeness of God through endless ages, ever to be nearer my Savior, still nearer to thee, through endless ages. As eternity goes on, we are without sin. We can be drawing closer and closer and closer to Christ as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How much will we be able to learn of Christ in eternity? When our flesh doesn't rebel, when it doesn't get tired and we fall asleep while we're praying or while we're reading, how close can we get? Through endless ages, ever to be near my Savior, still nearer to thee. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and grace, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you've blessed us and given us salvation in him, and that you've given us all that pertains to life and godliness through your word and through your spirit. Father, all the inheritance that is Christ's is ours because we are in him. We praise you for your great goodness and grace. Help us to see how that should affect our relationship with you, how that should affect our relationship with others, and Father, how that affects how we view ourselves. Thank you that you love us and you've demonstrated your love, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen.